What a privilege that we may read together from the Word of God. And let's do so this morning from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the very familiar verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, verse 1. The Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this very special day, this Christmas day, who can get tired of the Christmas story? Well, we know it so well. Isn't it good just every time again to read it and to hear it and to consider it? I hope we all find that to be true. This morning, we want to take in the teaching of these famous and precious verses in God's Word. Let's take in their message through the phrase that we find in verse 14. And while we know it very well, this whole passage, it can be good still to have our Bibles open and to be refreshing our minds time after time with the words of the entire passage. But the key line being in verse 14, the worship of the angels when they say, "Glory to God." Glory to God. You know, that means simply that all praise be given to God. All thanks and honor and blessing and glory. Let him be highly exalted. Glory to God. Isn't it fair to say that if we don't come away from this passage, this whole passage, with something of that spirit in our souls and that refrain in our lives, well, how can that be? Because everything here that we read is meant to nurture within us awe and wonder and adoration of the triune God for his great saving work for sinners like us, including as it begins now in time with the conception and the birth, especially of Christ Himself. How appropriate we have to say that right when this birth is publicly announced to the shepherds, how appropriate that right at that moment, many angels appear, a multitude of them, we read, and they are not silent, but they are engaged in praise. They are engaged in worship. They are engaged together in proclaiming glory to God. Glory to God in the highest, they say. Maybe they sang it, we don't know. But the point is, they praised, they worshipped. And so should we. And let us do that today, even as we review these well-known words here in Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Glory to God for the birth of Christ. That's the theme of the message. Glory to God for the birth of Christ. And three reasons. Three reasons to highlight from the passage. In the first place, He makes it all happen. God makes it all happen. Don't we have to notice this point, especially, that God makes the birth of Christ and all of it, all that surrounds it, God makes it happen. For instance, the very fact that Christ is born. In order for Him to be born, He had first to be conceived. And who took care of that? Who ensured that there was a baby growing and developing in the womb of Mary? Well, it was, of course, God, the Holy Spirit. We can read that back in Luke 1, verse 35, in answer to Mary's question, how she will give birth to a son whose name will be Jesus, and who will be the Son of the Highest, and who will receive the throne of His father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. Well, all of that sounds very wonderful, but Mary is a virgin. Mary is not yet a married woman, and so how will this be? And remember what Gabriel says to Mary, the angel Gabriel, Luke 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now there is great mystery in this answer. How can the Holy Spirit conceive a child in the womb of Virgin Mary? How can the Holy Spirit make that happen without the involvement of a man? There is great mystery in Gabriel's words, but we rest content in knowing that God being God, all things are possible. And if He says He will create a child within Mary without the means of a man, if God says that, then God can do that. Because God is able to do anything He is pleased to do. By the way, that's still our confidence, isn't it? As we live so many years after the birth of Christ, as we make our way through a world broken and with ourselves so needy, and when we pray, for instance, and we pray how many times for seemingly impossible things? Healing, conversion, deliverance. And it is true, God's answer is not always what we want or hope for or ask, but sometimes it is. And so we pray, and we're taught to pray about everything, knowing that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He is able because He is God. And so we pray. For He is almighty. And so it happens. And suddenly Mary is pregnant. And the child is no less than the incarnate, enfleshed Son of God from all eternity. Now known to us as the Christ. And for 9 months or so, He is blessed in that womb. And He grows and develops in that quiet, hidden place. He matures until finally it's ready. He's ready. It's time and He's born. Like we could read in Luke 2, verse 6 and 7, the days were completed. The weeks reached an end. It was the moment for Him to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. So the fact of Christ's birth, God made it happen. But something else to think about, and that is the place of His birth. I mean that he's born in Bethlehem and in a stable-like setting. God makes all of that happen too. The place of his birth. Now let's just think about that. For instance, how did it exactly happen that Christ is born in Bethlehem? And the reason we need to ask that is because elsewhere we learn that Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth, which is close to 150 kilometers north of Bethlehem and easily 4 to 5 days of travel on foot. So no one does that when their wife is very pregnant and soon to give birth. It just doesn't happen. And yet here now we read of Joseph and Mary just prior to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. How in the world did they end up there? And in answer to that question, we can say, well, it was the emperor. It was Caesar Augustus. He issued a decree and he called for everyone to go to their hometown, their ancestral town, to go there and get registered. It was a census. It was probably for taxation. And Joseph, being of the house and line of the great King David, well, of course, David was from Bethlehem, and so it was to Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary had to go. But was it only the emperor who decided this? We know differently, don't we? Because we know that the heart of kings is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns that heart. He turns the hearts of the kings wherever he wills. And so while it was the king's decree, ultimately it was God's will. And it was God working out his sovereign plan and making sure, in this case, making sure that prophecy would be fulfilled and that his Savior son would be born where Old Testament Micah had said, back in Micah 5 verse 2, look for him in Bethlehem. Yes, look for the everlasting king to come forth out of Bethlehem. And when we see that he is born there, oh, how that helps us to know he's the one, he's it. He's the long-promised Messiah, Savior. And so it is God who is working through the Roman emperor and his decree. And it is God who is fulfilling his plan of salvation and sending Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and sending them just at that time when Mary is scheduled to give birth. And God's time is always best. And God's story is perfect. And not only is that true for Joseph and Mary and for Mary's firstborn son, not only is it true in Luke 2, but for all God's people in every time and in every place, and also for you and for me, don't we know that God is in charge of our life? And with all that happens, including the hard things and the painful things and the miserable things, it couldn't have been easy for Joseph and Mary to hear the news that they had to go now and to pack everything up and to travel. And for day after day, with Mary's condition, it couldn't have been easy. And God's ways today aren't always easy. How many of you know that very, very well? But still, we believe they are God's ways. And being God's ways, they are good ways. And his work is perfect. God works in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He did it then, and he's doing it still. But think too of the way he is born in some sort of stable-like setting, the Lord Jesus. We don't know the details, except that there was no room in the inn, we're told. No room in the local motel, whatever that was. And so they are consigned, this little family, they are consigned to a rougher, more primitive lodging. So much so that when Jesus is born, Mary has no other place, it seems, to lay him down to rest, but in a manger, in an animal feeding trough of some kind. And what a memorable detail, for sure, in the Christmas story. But why are we told this? And why did it happen in this way? And what is it for? Well, one thing we can point to is the fact that Jesus lying in the manger becomes a sign for the shepherds, so that they know that he is the one that the angels proclaimed. And so that is part of it. But further, isn't it true that being laid in a manger, how it helps illustrate and reinforce what Jesus' mission is all about, namely to become poor? And not simply materially poor, of course, but poor in every way. Poor to the point of suffering, even total abandonment and isolation. As he later endures on the cross of Calvary. As he later feels the fury of God's righteous judgment. Oh, what poverty that will be for the Lord Jesus Christ as he descends, as it were, into hell, as he endures all the terror and torment of hell as payment for sin. His whole life was a coming down and a becoming poor. And it started already in his incarnation when he veiled his heavenly glory and he took on himself the nature of a poor, weak man. Man afflicted by the curse. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Already then he was becoming poor. And to be born in a stable and to be laid in a manger where the animals feed, all of it serves to underscore his poverty. And think too how his being born like this, how it can encourage us. Because very clearly he's not among the 1%, as maybe we sometimes think today or talk today about people. He's not born into the high upper class and with all the perks and privileges of royalty and with, you know, available in that sense only to people with wealth and acclaim and prestige and power. Of course, he fully deserved to be born in the nicest and richest of conditions, but that's not his way. He came to be like unto his brethren in every respect, sin excepted. And so we see him very much a part of the 99% and nearing the bottom, we might say. And one thing that should tell us is that he no doubt understands the little people. And he surely is ready and willing to help all who come to him, whatever their need. He came not to live way above us, but he came to meet us there in the very bottom. And where we have also our greatest needs, even our eternal needs. And the stable and the manger help to reinforce and make all of it very, very plain to us. And the point is, God is doing this. God is making this happen. Not just the fact of the birth of Christ, but the place, Bethlehem, and the setting. God does it. And then there is the news yet. The news of Christ's birth. And that too, God does. I mean, now with the angel appearing to the shepherds and proclaiming to them the birth of Christ. And we can think also of the multitude of angels that appear, the heavenly host praising God. What a scene is set forth to us. And what a sound it must have been. And again, let us be clear. It is all God. He was doing this and directing this, sending the angel and then the angels. God was doing it all. We read in verse 9, for instance, when the angel appeared, verse 9 says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord. What was that exactly? Some kind of blindingly brilliant light? The text says it shone. It shone. And the shepherds were terrified. But then came the message of comfort and joy and the direction to look for the child. And then notice verse 15, where the shepherds say to each other, when they say, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They didn't talk about an angel ultimately. They talked about God. He had come to them through the angel. They knew that. They believed that. They were certain and assured it was the Lord. And the point is to see that, to see him at work. And how he makes sure to inform the shepherds and to send them to see for themselves and through them to make widely known the news so that many might hear and marvel. And God is writing this story. God is the author and the director and he is in charge and he is fulfilling every point. And to see that again this morning, let it increase our estimation of the Lord and our admiration. And let it make us join in with the angels saying, glory, glory to God. For with the birth of Christ, God himself really does make it all happen. God does it. But now let's focus more on Christ himself and God sending him. Glory to God for the birth of Christ, not only because God makes it all happen, but because God sends him as Savior. Our second point. God sends Jesus Christ as Savior. This too is reason. In fact, it is great reason to rush in and join with the angelic chorus proclaiming glory to God. God sends Christ as Savior. Now we can't miss this. It's so obvious in the angel's message to the shepherds. The angel is so explicit when he says in verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is he, this child? What's he all about? It's simple. It's beautiful. He's Savior. So that is what God sends in sending us Christ. And the thing is that a Savior is, of course, what we so desperately need. Now let's just remind ourselves of that this morning. A Savior is what we, you, me, what we so desperately need. Isn't that true? What is the ultimate problem of man, of every human being born into this world? What is the great reality that marks us all and is set to ruin us all? Isn't it sin? Isn't it the fact that being sons and daughters of Adam, being human, we are fallen creatures of God? We have corrupted our way and we are now guilty and defiled and deserving only the everlasting judgment of God. Isn't it that we find ourselves in chains by nature? In chains to sin and Satan. And therefore on the path to death and hell. And we did it to ourselves. We did it in the sin of Adam, for which we are all guilty by just judgment of God Himself. We are all guilty of Adam's sin. And with that guilt comes all the dirt and depravity and defilement of our life. And what that means is that we simply add to our guilt. We make it more every day, with more rebellion and more transgression and more failure in our thoughts, words, and deeds to honor God in all our ways and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're all guilty. We're all in trouble. All of us. What are your sins this morning? Did you come into the sanctuary with the awareness that in yourself you have so much sin on your conscience? And how can you appear before the living God and be well? We all need a Savior. And how important it is that we acknowledge that again today. You know that only then is what God has done truly good news. He says it is good. He says it is good tidings of great joy. But you only get that when you see that you need Jesus to save you. See, only then will you really say with any sense of understanding and appreciation, glory to God for the birth of Christ. At the same time, let us rejoice to know that Jesus saves indeed. Truly, and like no one else, God calls him Savior. There is born to you a Savior. And what a Savior he turns out to be. He's the best Savior. He's the perfect Savior. And we could spend all day pointing out so many things about him. Let me highlight only two things this morning. One is, think about the fact that he comes into this world not as a full-grown man. He doesn't come into this world the way the first Adam came into this world. As a fully matured man. Boom, one day there was Adam. That's not how Jesus Christ comes into the world. No, he starts out as we all do ever since Adam and Eve. In the womb. Being born as a baby. Having to grow up as an infant, as a child. Having to live through the teenage years and then into young adulthood. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just come one day? Don't we wonder that sometimes? Especially because when we read the Gospels, you know, most of the years that he's here, we don't know anything about those years. It appears like he does nothing significant. He's just born and he grows and lives like we do. And he does it in obscurity and he does it so ordinarily. He's being taught by his mother and father. He's learning to be subject to them in a perfect way, of course. He goes to work when he's older. What's it all for? And the answer is, as Savior. It's a beautiful answer. a Savior, one thing He does is live the life that we all ought to live. And He lives it in full. And He lives it from birth on through the years. If we think about how God calls us all to live a perfect life, and none of us does. And already as children, we blow it many times over. That's true. And then we become teenagers. And is there anyone among us that is proud of their teenage life? And what about when we turn into adults? Have we conquered sin by the time we are adults? No. But the point is, here is Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, and He enters into this world like us, and from the very start, all the way to the end, and it's more than a week, it's more than a month, it's more than years, it's a whole life, and not once does He stumble. And there is not one mistake. And He can never be accused of sin in any way whatsoever with regard to the law of God. Instead, He is born pure, and He lives pure, and He's all pure. And in this way, as Savior, He can cover for sinners like us. In this way, He secures a righteousness and a holiness and a purity that He can give to us. You see, to become a Christian means to receive that whole perfect life of Christ as a great covering for our whole life. My whole life in myself is nothing to be proud of, so much to be ashamed of. My whole life in Christ is perfect. So that's one thing to remember. The other thing about Him as Savior is that He is born ultimately to die. And that we know very well. Just think of all the times He spoke in His ministry about the hour that was not yet come. And then finally there was that point when the hour had come. And what was that hour? Well, it was the hour of His suffering. It was the hour of His crucifixion. It was the hour for Him to be appointed. It was the hour appointed for Him to be wounded for our transgressions and to be bruised for our iniquities. And this too is so essential to Him being our Savior, because while He can give to us His perfect life, what about our awful lives? What about our long histories of sin? What about the mountains of our guilt? What about the debt we have incurred, all of us, so great we can't even see to the end of it, never mind begin to pay it down? What about that? God can't just forget about that. He can't just say, here's the life of Christ, never mind your old life. That old life still needs to be addressed and resolved. The justice of God needs to be satisfied. The debt that we owe needs to be paid. And see, that's Christ's work as Savior. Not just living the life that we ought to live, but dying the death that we deserve to die, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Really, the weight of God's infinite wrath falling upon Him. We can't measure that. We can't comprehend that. But that's what Jesus Christ came to endure. And from the moment He was conceived all the way till He breathed His last breath, the weight of that burden of judgment was pressing on Him harder and harder and harder. He came to die. He came to be the sacrifice for sin. And it will be a sufficient sacrifice. Yes, it will be an acceptable sacrifice. And God from heaven, as it were, will smell the sacrifice. Like in the Old Testament sacrifices, we read they were a soothing aroma before the Lord. And so the sacrifice of Christ is in the eyes of God all that is needed and perfectly sufficient to cover all the debt of all the people of God throughout all the ages. And we know that now also because Jesus didn't stay dead, but He could rise again from the dead the third day, ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of His Father, send out the Holy Spirit, whose business is to make the work of Christ precious to sinners like us, so that we trust in Him and are saved by Him now and forever. And this is what makes Him the Savior, Jesus Christ, the best, the perfect, and the only Savior. And don't we have to say, therefore, glory, glory to God. Glory to God for the birth of Christ. Glory to God that He sent Him as Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. Here is a Savior, God says, for you. Do you respond then in the way of the angels with glory, glory to God? Oh, how we should. He surely means us to respond in that way, and saying that, we really go to our last point. Glory to God for the birth of Christ. He makes it all happen. He sends Him as Savior, and He tells us to lead us to faith. That's our last point. He tells us to lead us to faith. See, what we need to remember every time we read this passage, Luke 2, on the one hand, it's so familiar to us. We just think of it as, you know, the Christmas story. And it is. But at the same time, do we remember that it is the Word of the living God? Do we remember that Luke 2 is the message of God to whomever will hear and read? See, these aren't simply nice words, cozy words, even true words. More than that, they are God's words. And they are God's words with an explicit purpose. They are God's words to inform and to educate, so that we might know and be sure what God has done for sinners in and through His Son. And here, let me just reference for a moment an earlier piece of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Do you remember how Luke introduces his gospel? How he tells about how he's writing to this fellow named Theophilus. We don't really know much about Theophilus. But listen, and notice even what Luke says back in Luke 1 verse 3. It seemed good to me, says Luke, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. And then verse 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So why did Luke write? Why did Luke write this gospel? Luke 2. Why did he write Luke 2? Well, he wrote it so that Theophilus and all of us who read through the ages might know the certainty of those things we have been taught. So that we might be sure, for instance, that truly God has sent His Son into the world. Christ has come as a Savior. He is born and He's here to deliver even all who cry to Him. Do we believe that this morning, congregation? Because that is the intent of God in telling us these words. And not only that we believe that Christ came, that all of this is true, that God has sent Him, and that He's the Savior. Yes, we're to believe all those facts. But more than that, to believe in the Savior. Isn't that the ultimate point? Isn't that why God is telling us all these things? It's not so that we go home and say, that was a neat story. Once again, a true story even. Of course, that's good. But it's more. It's so that we say, I need this story. I need this Christ. I need this Jesus for me. Lord Jesus, save me and deliver me. And we need to come to that point, and then we need to live there, looking ever in faith to the Savior who was born, ever looking to Him as He reigns now in glory. Is that how you live? Is that how we live? If it's not, and it could be, that with some of us, it's not yet how we live. Why not? What is there that may keep you from faith in Jesus Christ? Is it that maybe you are too busy? Or too distracted? Or maybe too doubtful? Or maybe too unwilling to submit to Christ? What is it that keeps you, if you are holding back still from faith in the Savior? And children, you need to ask this. And young people, you need to ask this. And all of us, am I trusting in Jesus? And if I'm not, why not? And then you need to know that if you never look to Him, if He is never your Savior, how will you make it? You won't. You can't. Elsewhere, the Bible says Jesus is the only name by which we must be saved. The wonderful thing about Christmas morning is that here He is being proclaimed to us again. And the Father Himself, by way of His Word and through the Holy Spirit, is saying, look, look, won't you? Look at this Jesus. Look at Him in faith and live. And when we do, as so many of us confess, One thing for sure, won't we want to echo the angels? And won't we want to say with all our heart and in all our life, glory to God. Yes, glory to God for Jesus Christ, for His birth, and then too for His death and His resurrection, His ascension, His word, His spirit, His return someday, His whole salvation. Glory, glory to God in the highest. Let that be the praise of every Christian among us, from our heart, with our mouth, here in this service, throughout this whole day, to our friends and neighbors, and as the theme of our life. Let it be our great praise today and all our days, until by the grace of God we may be ushered into the worship, the perfect worship of heaven. And there, in the presence of the angels, think of that, and with all God's people, and ultimately before God Himself, to praise Him forever. No doubt using even these very words among others. Glory, glory to God in the highest. Glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray together. Truly, O Lord, what else is there to say? As we consider this old, old story, and it's a good story, it's a true story, and it's a much needed story. We need the Christ who is born. You made it all happen, and we praise You for that. You sent Him as Savior. How can we praise You enough for that? And You tell us so that we might believe in Him. And for that too, we give You praise and we give You thanks. Let there be no one here who is unbelieving. Unbelieving still. But this very day, Lord, this Christmas day, work by Your Holy Spirit, leading each and all to faith and to increased faith, and helping us to live all our days in faith. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. O Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, bless the word of Christ. And grant us in our heart and with our life to sing and to worship like the angels all our days, until You might receive us into Your presence there to praise You forever and to say glory, glory to God in the highest. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing on the further part of this service as we finish, and also when the Sunday school children present to us a short program. We look forward to that, and we pray that You will bless them as they sing and recite, and as we together with them further honor and exalt You. Hear our prayer. Receive our praise. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.